Well, and just like that, we all became Titan fans. Isn't it crazy how a winning team, a couple of key wins, can unite everybody together on the same page? That's important because, let me tell you, there's a lot of division in this world too, isn't there? And the reality is, this series that we are in is addressing issues that tend to divide us. This series, that's a great question. And today's question is a divisive question. Is Christianity sexist? Now, as I shared last week, this is one of your questions. Every year I solicit ideas, questions, themes, thoughts, studies that you would like covered, and then I will plan the preaching calendar ahead. And this question is submitted in one form or another every year. Is Christianity sexist? What's the role, the place of women? What is the role of women in ministry? The reality is, this is not the first time we focused on this. In fact, in July of 2012, how many of you remember a series called Hot Topics? All right, there's a few of you still here that remember that, Hot Topics. And that series, one of the weeks, was on the subject specifically, women in ministry. Corey and I preached that sermon together. I guess because we were afraid to take it on alone, you know? And listen, if that is a subject that really interests you, I would suggest you just carve out some time, go back and listen to that message. And when I say carve out some time, I really do mean you're going to have to carve out some time, because that sermon has the unique distinction of being the longest sermon in New Work Fellowship history, at least since I've been here. The sermon was 1 hour, 1 minute, and 7 seconds. The sermon. Not the service, the sermon. 1 hour, 1 minute, and 7 seconds. I'm going to try and break that record today. Just kidding. Here's the thing, folks. When you ask easier questions, we'll preach shorter sermons, all right? So it's on you. Well, today's subject is broader than the topic of women in ministry. Is Christianity sexist? You see, this whole series has a viewpoint where we're looking through the eyes of outsiders. As they look at Christian faith and they ask the question, well, is Christianity irrational? In other words, is it unthinking? Do I have to park my brain? And we saw last week, no, Christian faith is a reasonable leap of faith as we look at God as our creator. Today's topic is Christianity sexist? At the root of this, core of this, is Christianity unfair to women? And you can take a narrow, selective sampling of verses from the Bible and you could create that impression. Verses like this: wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband is the head of his wife. Women should be silent during the church meetings. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. Or, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Those are some verses right out of the Bible. Is Christianity sexist? A watching world could read those and say, well, it certainly appears that way. But here's the thing. That's not all the Bible says. In fact, one of the things I've loved that Corey's taught us over years and years of teaching is that when it comes to Christian faith, you need to learn to think with both hands. And I love that picture. Because what he's talking about is, when you study the Bible, you got to understand that there's tension there. That we don't always find these concise, precise, black and white, easy answers. There's tension there. And you need to be able to hold that tension at the same time. Is Christianity sexist? Well, I could give you a completely different list of verses. For example, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. That verse tells us that God created them. Both of them are image bearers, and God speaks to both of them, and God tells them both that they are to govern and reign. Another verse, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or another verse, it's a little more obscure. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovers, dishonors her head. Now, listen, we tend to kind of get lost in that, a little wigged out over the, wigged out, see what I did there? We tend to get a little lost about that covering, uncovering part. But a lot of times we just miss what is absolutely obvious in that verse, in that Paul is writing about women praying and prophesying in worship. Another verse. Luke describes something that happened at the church at Ephesus when there was a preacher that came along by the name of Apollos, and Apollos taught, and then it says, and Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, and they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Now, you need to understand, Priscilla wasn't running rogue in the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls her out and mentions her by name 6 different times in his letters to the churches. Is Christianity sexist? You know, I guess a deeper question than that is kind of at the root of it, and the question would be this. Is God sexist? There's a book out there. It's entitled Children's Letters to God, and in that book there's one little girl who wrote a letter to God, and this was her letter. She said, Dear God, are boys better than girls? I know you are one, so please try to be fair. Isn't that great? Fairness and equality, man, those are things that we highly value. Sometimes it's the most important thing to me. But let me suggest that there are other things that are just as important as fair, and that is recognizing that God is good and that God knows best in all things in our life. Sometimes even in those areas where we might think, well, that's just not fair. For example, Jeremiah 29:11, that's my life verse. It's been that way for years and years. That the verse says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And I know a lot of people love that verse. It's full of hope. It's full of promise. It's the assurance that God is with us, and a lot of us hold on to that. God is for me. Remember that verse. But here's the thing. So many times we forget the context of that verse. That verse was actually written to Israel when they were exiles in Babylon. And right before God gives them that amazing promise, he tells them, listen, you're not getting out of this mess. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. You might as well settle in, get comfortable. You're not getting out of the mess. But trust me, I still have good plans for you. You see, we all want what we want. We all want fair. We all want now, but that verse reminds us, even in the hard times, even in those hard places, better than fair is a God who is always good and has good plans for you. Now, let me hit pause on this topic for just a minute. Here's the thing I realized as I was trying to begin studying and unpacking this. This message could go in so many different directions. I could deal with human sexuality. I could deal with the whole discussion that's out there right now about gender. I want you to know from the outset, that's not what I'm going to do today. Okay? And no, I'm not suggesting that you put that down as a great sermon idea unless you just happen to like really long sermons, okay? Our focus is this. Has God set up a double standard for men and women? Has God set up a double standard? And here's where I felt the Lord led me in preparation for this. Rather than picking apart all the differences that are out there. Because we could do that. We could talk about this view talks about this, and that view talks about this, and that view actually breaks down into this view and that view and this view, and there's all these differences out there. Rather than talking about all the differences on this topic, I felt like it's more important that I lift up four affirmations that I believe can unite us, that all serious believers could embrace, even in the midst of differences. So rather than looking at all the things that divide us, what are the things that unite us? Because here's the thing, whenever there is a long-lasting debate, anytime that there is great disagreement in the church, and I don't just mean a church, I mean the church, big church, and you look at those disagreements and you go, you know what, there's some really good, wise, intelligent, thoughtful people on this side, and there are some really good, wise, intelligent, thoughtful people on this side, and they don't agree with each other. Anytime we find ourselves with that on both sides, it's vital that we should understand in that moment, oh, we're dealing with disputable matters here. And I don't use that term on accident. It's a biblical term, disputable matters. You see, it's a term that's actually introduced to us in the letter of Romans. Because the church at Rome was a divided church. And there were issues in the church at Rome where believers were arguing about it at length. And so Paul takes an entire chapter and he devotes it to the disputable matters. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul says this, verse 1, "Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." There are disputable matters in the church that not everybody's going to agree on. And then he goes on in verse 19 and he says, "So then let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up." In other words, he's saying, listen, our goal is to unify and to edify. Unify and edify. Let's aim for harmony and try to build each other up. And then he concludes and he says, "So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God." Paul says that's how you handle disputable matters. There are disputable matters. That's why in our intro to New Work Fellowship class that we teach, when we get to the doctrine section, one of the things that we say there, we have this saying that we put out there every class, and it is this: in essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty. In all things, we show love. Meaning that there's going to be some things out there that we're not necessarily going to agree on, but we can still agree on the essentials and we can still love each other. So the question comes, so this topic that we're diving into today, is this a non-essential? And I would say to you, yes, this is a non-essential until you decide it's so essential that you can't walk in fellowship together anymore. And that's why Paul urged the Romans, don't argue about disputable matters. Aim for harmony. Build each other up. Some things you just keep between yourself and God. That's not a cop out. That's maturity. That's wisdom. And that's grace. So as we jump into this question this week, we're going to start right where we were last week. We're going to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. So let me invite you to open there. It's real easy to find, very beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 1. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to look at several passages today, and I'll give you a heads up before we get to those so that you can follow along. Now, last week when we were in Genesis 1, we were looking at this world, and we saw that there is a creator God, that God is our creator. creator, right? That's what we saw last week. Now, I recognize that some of you may be new here today. This may be your first time here. So let me just take a quick minute, introduce myself. My name's Kevin Lee. I'm one of the pastors, and we're so glad that you're here. I would love the opportunity to meet you. After this service, I'll be out in the commons, and if you just come up and introduce yourself, I would greatly appreciate that. Now, last week when we looked at this Genesis chapter 1 passage, our focus was on God. Who is God? He is our creator. But this passage also has a lot to say about who we are. And so let's read this together. Genesis, beginning with chapter 1. And then we're going to also move over into Genesis chapter 2. But I will tell you where when we get to that point. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. And it says this. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. And then we have in Genesis chapter 2, another supplemental creation story. So in Genesis chapter 2, I want you to skip down to verse 15 and follow along. Verse 15 says, the Lord God placed man in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to watch over it. And then down to verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper who is just right for him. And then we're told about how he makes that helper down in verse 21. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib and brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. The first affirmation that we get right out of the creation stories is this. Number one, men and women are image bearers. Men and women are image bearers. Note that it said that God created both of them. God blessed both of them. Even in their maleness and femaleness, God blessed them. God commissioned both of them. God told both of them, you are to govern and reign. We are all image bearers of the God who created us. And it's a picture of a perfect world. And the second story of creation echoes it, right? God creates man, and then God creates woman from man. And he takes her from his rib, literally from his side. Now, this may just be me, but I find it interesting that she's taken from his side, which is almost this picture immediately of intimacy, of closeness. She's not taken from his head so that she somehow rules over him. She's not taken from his foot so that she is under him. It is a beautiful picture in Genesis 2 that matches the beautiful picture of Genesis 1. This is them together. And not just together, they are a perfect fit. He said, I will make a helper who is just right for him. Now, sometimes that word helper is one of those words that we look at and we think, oh, that sounds subservient, right? I mean, he's the real deal. She's the junior assistant, a helper for him. But what you need to understand, that word helper is used throughout the Old Testament. And most of the time when that word helper is in the Old Testament, that word is used to speak of specifically God himself. Psalms 146 verse 5 is an example of that. But joyful are those who have the God of Israel as their helper. Same word, whose hope is in the Lord their God. God is my helper. That is not a subservient term at all. And as it says, that was a perfect fit. Says that she was to be just right for him, or fit for him. They were to correspond to each other. She's just right for him. Again, this is a picture of God's perfect world. But perfection doesn't last long, does it? Not only are we image bearers, we also can pick up this second affirmation in these passages that we've looked at. And the second affirmation is this: men and women are different. You had to come to church to learn that, didn't you? Men and women are different. Viva la difference. Now, listen, I'm going to speak in some generalities. I'm going to talk about things that are generally true, about general differences between men and women. For example, we are different physically for a purpose. And it isn't a difference that one is better or worse. We are different, fit for each other. We are physically different. For example, men are generally bigger and stronger. Not always, but generally. And it's for a purpose. We also have different predominant hormones, right? Predominant hormone for men is testosterone, for women, estrogen. Testosterone contributes to strength and aggression. That has a good side, that can have a downside, right? Men tend to be the protectors. Listen, no man hearing a sound in the night that is not identifiable is going to turn to his wife and say, "Hey, boo." No man's going to say that anyway, right? "Hey, boo, did you hear that? How about you go check it out while I hide under the bed?" No man should say that, and if he is saying that, we probably ought to talk, all right? Generally, he protects. She, on the other hand, is predominant hormone is estrogen. And let me just say, I'm going to tread really careful. I'm going to stay close to the notes because the words were carefully selected. Did you hear my voice crack? No fear here. Here's the thing. She is a highly sophisticated, emotionally attuned creation. How's that? You ask a guy what he's feeling, and it's one of three things. He's hungry, he's angry, or there's one other thing he's thinking about. But she, wow. Man, she can feel it when anything is amiss. And she not only feels it, she's drawn to it. And she corrals and cuddles and consoles and commiserates and encourages. We are emotionally different people. And man, we learn that early on. I mean, my grandkids get this. Anytime my grandkids come to my house and they see me, it's always the exact same greeting every time. "Hi, Papa, where's Nana?" Why? Because there's that connection that they experience when they are with her. The difference in men and women also even shows up in the consequences of how sin affects us. You see it in Genesis 3. So look over with me to Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. It's the story of the fall, the serpent, the tree, the fruit. Eve eats, Adam eats, the perfect world is broken, and God pronounces curse. Curse comes with sin. Chapter 3, verse 14 is where we're going to read. "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed. More than all the animals, domestic and wild, you'll crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live.'" And then over to verse 16. "And then he said to the woman, 'I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you, and all your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. Listen, in Genesis 1, you have a picture of God's perfect world. And you come to Genesis chapter 3, and you have man's broken world. Now remember, in God's perfect world, you had a picture of them. He created them. He blessed them. He spoke to them. He commissioned them. They were together as a them. But in Genesis chapter 3, when sin is introduced, for the very first time, you have division between them. It's the consequence of sin. You see it immediately. What did Adam do? As soon as God confronted him, that woman you gave me, division between them. And note the result. God told Eve, your husband will rule you now. Now, some read that and see God saying, well, because of your sin, Eve, you blew it. Men are going to rule women, and that's just the way it is in the world. But there's so much more in this text. And it's really important that you see when you read through the pronouncement of curse that God only curses the serpent and the ground. He never cursed Adam, and he never cursed Eve. He cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground. God only describes for them the new reality of life now that they are living in a broken world. And he says to Adam, Adam, man, you just got to understand, your labor is now going to be absolutely exhausting. You're going to need all of your strength and all of your aggression just to try to squeak out a basic living. And he says to Eve, Eve, your labor, well, it's also going to be more painful. Now, we tend to read that passage and we think, well, before the fall, there's no pain in childbirth. After the fall, there's pain in childbirth. What a mean God. And yes, he's obviously sexist. But again, there's so much more here. It doesn't say, now you got pain. It says increased pain. Or I believe it said sharpened in the translation that I read. How is it sharpened? Well, understand, the word there for pain is also translated sorrow. And the implication is sin's brokenness increases life sorrow. And by the word, that phrase, that phrase of give birth, it is so much more than just the birthing process. It's actually a picture of bringing forth a child. Bringing forth a child. It's childbearing, yes, but it's more than that. It's also child rearing. And there's going to be pain through all of that. Listen, I've never given birth. Surprise, right? So let me just ask you, moms. What is more painful? The birthing process, childbearing, or child rearing? My mama always put it this way. She said to us, when you were little, you stepped on my toes. When you got big, you stepped on my heart. Now, she was talking about my brothers. But listen, there is a increased, sharpened sorrow. that the reality of sin in a broken world wreaks havoc on highly sophisticated, feeling mothers. God's pronouncement wasn't God cursing Eve. It doesn't say that. It's God's compassionate warning. Oh, Eve, this sin that's come into the world, it's going to hurt you in ways that you cannot even begin to imagine. And her sorrow was greatly increased. I mean, she was a feeler, right? How do you think she felt when this happened? Chapter 4. And one day Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out to the fields. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked and killed his brother Abel. And somebody had to come tell Eve. And then picture this. She turns to Adam. She was fit for him. He was fit for her. Only now we already know. He wants to rule her. And she is isolated and alone with all of this pain because of the brokenness. And let me tell you, that kind of pain still persists to this very day. Men and women are different. Even in the roles that we play in life are different. If you would turn with me now to the New Testament, we're going to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin there in a moment in verse 21. Now, this is a passage about home relationships. And in this passage, you're going to also hear it has implications for the church. And by the way, I want you to pay attention as you're reading this. Notice that even comes to the commands that are given to men and women, God gives different commands to the men and women because men and women are different. So listen specifically, as one is commanded to love, one is commanded to respect. Beginning with chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." The third affirmation that we're going to glean from this is simply this: men and women are gifted to complement. They are gifted to complement. Just as we are different, there are different roles. And yes, clearly there is a headship role that is described here. Men are to bring their strength to bear on facilitating order and flourishing in their home. But as they bring that male headship to the home, notice that it is clear it's not a lording over or dominating or I'm the boss kind of headship. Listen to how it's described again in verse 25. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave up his life for her. Male headship is to be characterized by sacrificial love. We must remember that in the kingdom of God, there is this amazing kingdom reversal that always takes place in the realm of leadership. Jesus described it this way in Matthew chapter 20. He said this, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. That is the kingdom reversal of leadership. That's what servant leadership looks like. And can I just say, in 35 years of ministry and doing marriage counseling throughout that, I have yet to have one woman come to me and say, well, the problem is, he is just such a servant and a slave to me. He always wants to do whatever I need, and he gives himself up for me, and I just want it to stop. Not once. Kingdom reversal. To lead is always to serve. In the home. To lead is to serve. In the family, to lead is to serve. In the church, to lead is to serve. And there are different roles in the church with men and women as well. Male headship is evident in the New Testament. That's true. That does not mean that women do not serve the church. Throughout the New Testament, women play a key role in the church. And you have to understand, it is not always dictated that it's a silent role. The very first witnesses and proclaimers of the resurrection, he is alive, were women. Six times the Apostle Paul commends Priscilla, who was a teacher to Apollos. Paul described Corinthian worship, inclusive of women praying and prophesying in public. Phoebe was the one who delivered to Rome the book that we call Romans. And as the one who carried it, she would have been the one responsible for speaking on Paul's behalf to the church. In the book of Acts, Luke mentions that Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters who had the gift of prophecy. In the book of Romans, Paul recognizes a woman by the name of Junia as highly respected among the apostles, and Mary, a hard worker. And listen, at Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and the crowds were trying to figure out what in the world is going on with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this is what Peter said, you are witnessing. He said, the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. Kind of an echo of God's perfect world with the entrance of the Holy Spirit. Listen, as I read the New Testament, I am reminded of a phrase that we use so often around here. You've heard it over and over again, and that phrase is, leadership is partnership. It's true in the family. Real leadership is partnership. And it's true in this church. Now listen, I am fully aware that there is a stir in evangelicalism right now that has been going on for some time that is surrounding one verse of Scripture out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul wrote these words, "I do not let women teach or have authority over them." Let me tell you, this verse is a think with both hands kind of verse. And the truth is, we don't have enough time to sufficiently address it in full. But if you are curious, I want you to know I have written for our leadership team a 25-page paper on that verse. Now, to kind of set that in context, my sermons, as long as they are, they're 7 pages. So we're talking 3.5 sermons in length. We don't have time to go into everything about that verse. But listen, just a careful reading of that verse, it reveals, without question, there's no command there. Paul didn't say, "You, Timothy, do this." There's no command there. "Now, you women, you need to do this." There is no command there to the church. Paul wrote about a specific issue, and he's saying, "Listen, this is how I've dealt with this in the past." And it is not a universal principle that erases everything else that we've read in the New Testament. In the kingdom, in the family, in the church, you got to understand there are going to be differing views and there's going to be differing roles. But the one thing that is always true, and this is a command, is this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, there's to be a mutuality. There's a submission to each other. There's a reliance upon one another. You know, one of the verses that Paul wrote that you just don't hear anybody throwing out is 1 Corinthians 11:11 that says, "But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women." Leadership is partnership. We complement each other. We depend upon each other. And that's so important. And listen, it's absolutely foundational in the family. Early on in our marriage, when I was in seminary, Diana was at home, and at this particular time of this story, she was, well, how do you say it? She was great with child. Let's put it that way. She was great with child. We had an old riding mower that wouldn't start, and so as I was heading out the door one morning to go to seminary, I asked Diane, I said, "Hey, would you call Norman and just tell him that mower isn't working and see if he can fix it?" This was in the days before cell phones, so really it was difficult for me to call, long distance, all that stuff, so she's going to make the phone call. And so I leave, and when I got home that evening, I happened to walk out into the garage, and it looked like that old riding mower had exploded. There were parts and bolts and screws and, you know, all kinds of stuff all over the garage. And I went in to ask Diana what happened. And I'm sure I asked in a very calm, very submissive, reverential term, and I asked her what happened. And this is what she said. She said, "Well, before I call Norman, I thought I'd just take a look at it, see if I could fix it. I'm pretty sure that I can get it all back together." I was so furious. And so, I did what God said I would do. I issued an order. I lorded over her and I said, "You call Norman and just see if he can fix it." And I'm sure it was a wonderful evening that we had together. Next day I go to seminary. I come home only to have Diana meet me at the door. And this is what she said, and I quote, "I got the mower back together, and I only had a couple of parts that I couldn't figure out where they went. But I think if you would pull the rope, it might start. I was just afraid to pull it in my condition." And so I storm out to the garage. I grab that rope, and I pulled, and the mower thundered into life. And from that day forward, I knew, all right, anything mechanical, that's in her wheelhouse, not mine, no matter what the world says I should be doing. Apparently, that little pigtailed girl who followed her daddy, a mechanic, around all her childhood, apparently she learned a thing or two. We're different. We need each other. Man's not independent of woman. Woman's not independent of man. And that leads to this fourth and final affirmation. Men and women are to unify and edify. All men and women are to unify and edify. Together we contribute to the good of each other. We build up. That's our job. We are to celebrate our differences, rejoice and support and encourage and make harmony the priority at home and at church. That's what Paul wrote about those disputable matters when he said, so let's aim for harmony and try to build each other up. In fact, Paul himself did that. There was an issue at the church of Philippi. A couple of women got crosswise with each other. Paul calls them out near the end of the letter. But he does so with grace. And then he asks the church, help those two women. Why? Because they worked hard with me. And how did they work hard with me? In telling others the good news. Interdependent. Galatians 5:6, Paul wrote this, for in Christ the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So is Christianity sexist? Not by a long shot. But listen, more than you needing to hear that, there's a watching world out there that needs to hear and know that, and they desperately need to see a Christian body of believers that does not attack itself over disputable matters. But may they see a body that celebrates that God is at work even in our differences. Listen, that's why I still imagine a church in which every man, woman, and child is fully honored and celebrated as created in the very image of God and is uniquely gifted for eternal kingdom redemption by fulfilling God's unique calling in their lives. Our world needs that because our world needs Jesus, and they're only going to find him if we together lead them to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that all that we do would make your name great and known among people, that people would know of who you are because of the way in which we live. And Father, we pray that we would be a church that leans into the words that you have given us, that we could even be a place where a little bit of that perfect vision that you have for humanity could be seen, a reflection of your perfect world, a preview of how we shall be together in eternity. But Father, it's not easy. So help us to be a people of grace who always fix our focus on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.